and very enjoyable, like milk. From now on, up until chapter 3, it's going to be meat, which means you're going to take small bites and chew on it. Sort of get the background, find out what's going on. Don't take things to all kinds of crazy conclusions. Actually, take it and be very careful, because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you know, I've always been impressed with what Jesus could say in very short words. Jesus could say something in a few words, and it was breathtaking. I mean, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," I mean, he settles it forever, that he's exclusively the only Savior. So in a few words, he could say something so doctrinally big. And the same thing is true in Paul's letters here. Now, we get to this part here in chapter 1, verses 15. We're only going to do 3 verses, barely that. We're looking at what we need to know about our Messiah, right? You claim to be a Christian, claim to be following Jesus Christ, but what do you know about him? Who is this Messiah? Because there are all kinds of different takes, slants, heresies that people develop about who Jesus was, what he did, what he stood for, what he represented. For example, the Muslims say he was a prophet. Now, was Jesus a prophet? Yes. But they stop there and they make a heresy about it, and they say he was only one of a series of prophets. Adam was a prophet in Islam. And so when they come through, they say that Muhammad was the greatest prophet. However, you can always ask a Muslim this. If Muhammad was the last and the greatest prophet, why did God keep Jesus and let Muhammad die? And they can't answer that. So even in their own system of heresy and doctrinal lies, there's a way to actually just shake them up and let them realize, you know what, I guess Jesus is more important. So when people talk about Jesus being the Christ, Jesus Christ, remember, is very important to just sort of, what does that represent? So that's what Colossians was a rebuttal of a lot of false doctrines and heresies about who Jesus was. So if we will, instead of going to 2 Timothy 3:16, let me just rush through it so I can get to my points. We work through chapter 1, we're focusing on what we need to know about our Messiah. And we come to the reason why Paul wrote this book in the first place, okay? He lays out just who Jesus the Messiah really is. And he directs our focus to two great truths, all right? We talked about this last week. Sometimes I wonder, when was the last time I preached? Sometimes they run. But we talked about what God did for us. What was one of the things that God did for us? Do you remember any of the words that we looked at last week? Was it 2 weeks ago? Thank you. So maybe nobody remembers or whatever. But it in Colossians chapter 1, it says he redeemed us. He fit us for heaven is what he did. All right. This is what God did. Now, God didn't do it arbitrarily. He did it through his Son, through Jesus Christ. So we find out what God did for us, and then the next few verses are, well, let's look at who Jesus is, because who he is as a Messiah defines this work of salvation. Was it almost completed or was it fully completed? Was it something that needs my help, or was it all done? So Paul talks about two great truths, what God did for us and who Jesus the Messiah is. And there's massive confusion about this subject. And Paul answers the heresies because wolves love sheep. And if a wolf could, he would dress up as a sheep to get close to the sheep. Well, believe me, that's how the devil works. He sneaks in. A crazy theological weirdo doesn't come in and start spouting off weird stuff. He comes in acting like he's already saved, like he's already a good guy, like he believes just like you, except, and he warms up to you, and then he starts throwing his slants in, and they're all heresies, all right? So Paul is noticing in this church at Corinth, he's heard there are some serious doctrinal heresies being taught, and they are destroying their disaster to any kind of church. It was a period of time when they had some people teaching what's called Gnosticism. And Gnostics basically were know-it-alls. And they came to believe that everything is evil. Okay, except for God. And so, if God ever became a man, God became evil. And that's just more heresy, all right? So they believe that Jesus could not have been God in the flesh. So Paul's going to deal with some of these things. There were people in the church that elevated philosophy. Smart guys who had figured out things without the Bible. You ever met anybody like that? And so Paul just helps the Christians in Corinth know what to do with these false ideas about Christianity and about Jesus. Let me tell you, here's where we are today. In the modern Christian realm, there is a push for Christians to believe that God doesn't want you to suffer. Have you ever heard of that before? It's called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. They believe that God would not want you to have bad days, bad weeks, or bad lives. God is a good God that only blesses his children, and that's not true. That is a lie. And so, in our day and age, there is this philosophy that if trouble is coming into your life, oh, I guess God died. Or, I guess I'm not saved. Or, no. You know what Paul did when he got in trouble? He shouted for joy. He didn't have a world philosophy of trouble is bad. Now, trouble is painful. Troubles and heartaches and sorrows are not what you get excited about. What you get excited about is that God counted you worthy for you to suffer for his name. That's where Paul rejoiced. And there's a philosophy that permeates church that if somebody in our church all of a sudden has a bad disaster, we go, I wonder if they did something evil. I wonder if they sinned. I wonder if God's judging them. That's a bad philosophy. So Paul answers a lot of these issues over these next two chapters. So that's why we stay with just the Bible. I'm glad that we didn't just have the book of Matthew or just the book of Genesis. Because you can really you're just driving along and then the roadmap stops and you have no idea where you're going after that. I'm glad God continued to fill up the rest of the Bible with everything. And I believe all scripture is right in your hands. It's all we need. That the man of God and the woman of God can be perfect. Not sinlessly perfect, but you will have all you need to be thoroughly furnished unto every good work, to be able to do whatever God asks you to do. All you need is in that Bible. So, by way of background, last week I talked about what God has done, tonight who Christ is. Now let's start off here in prayer. Father, we come before you again. I just feel like, Lord, we just need to stop and realize these aren't just doctrine. This isn't just truth. This is who you are. We need to sit at the feet of the Apostle Paul for a few minutes so that we can get a good idea of who we pray to and why we can pray to the name of Jesus and why we can claim the name of Jesus and why we can worship the Son of God as equally as we worship God the Father. Lord, I ask that you'd help us this evening to just chew on some good meat that would give us great confidence in the things that we believe, the things that we hold true, the things that we want to live by. Bless the study of your word tonight with great joy and with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, this man Jesus has got lots of titles. If you're in Colossians, I want you to see that he is the Christ. He's the anointed. If you will, just for humor me for a second, look at chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul writes to the saints and the faithful brethren in, and then he uses a phrase. What is the phrase? In Christ. Look at verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus. What's his next title? Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout verse 4, it says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Hold in your place here in Colossians. John chapter 1. Now what does Christ mean? Where's that word Christ come from? in Ireland, Christ is a swear word, isn't it? And really, sometimes somebody says crikey. Now that's cheating, because crikey is an Aussie way of saying Christ without actually using the name Christ. Crikey is Christ. Now, if you wouldn't use his name in vain or as a swear word, then don't say crikey either, because anybody knows you're talking a swear word. So anyway, back to John chapter 1 and verse 41. He, first finding his own brother, this is Andrew, findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the who? The Messiah, we'd say Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. So when you see the word Christ, what's the word for it? Messiah. Now Messiah is the Hebrew word, and it means the anointed, or the chosen of God. And it's a very special title. It is the title reserved for somebody who was promised to come all throughout the scriptures. You might think that maybe they can remember, where's the first time a chosen one would come, promised in the Bible? Dan would know. Somebody else besides Dan. Where's the very first promise of the coming of a answer to our problem? A Messiah, a Savior. Anybody remember? Genesis chapter 3, and who was the promise made to? Well, to Adam and Eve. And Eve is encouraged by the very same type of person that Satan came in and tricked and brought the world down. God would use a woman later on and bring in the Messiah, a Savior, someone who would knock the socks out of the Antichrist and out of the devil. So he's the anointed one. He's the promised Messiah all the way from Genesis chapter 3. So there are titles that we have to this person named Jesus. We call him Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus from Galilee, but he's also called the Son of God. Go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, speaking of God. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and it translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Notice these titles. He's the Son of God. He's also the Lord. I don't know if you noticed there in verse 2 again, still in chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the who? The Lord Jesus Christ. What's an amazing thing is that Lord is a phrase that should only be referred to and used to only be referred to as God. It came into vogue back around the 1400s where if somebody was very important, very powerful, and believe me, if somebody owned you as a slave and somebody owned the land that you lived on, owned your house, owned your very life, you called them Lord. And so people began to be called lords. But the word Lord goes with God. And you'll notice that in your Old Testament in the Bible. It talks about the Lord God. The Lord God. And here's Jesus being called what? The Lord. So it is not a flippant phrase, and you'll see it throughout the book. Verse 3 again. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he goes on, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. So these are titles that tell you who Jesus is. And the best one, I think, is Redeemer or Savior. That's how I know him. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. Another word for redemption is salvation. Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. These are all great titles. Right? They tell you a lot about Jesus. So when you pray and you talk about Jesus, Jesus is a wonderful name, but notice he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's the Redeemer, the Savior. That puts meat on the bones, doesn't it? It gives you a more fuller relationship with him. He's not just Jesus. So he's described even more than that. I want to show you a great illustration of the lowly Jesus. If there was anybody that was humble, that was meek, it was Jesus. And if you could grasp this, Dean, I need you for a second, all right? Dan made me God, so I'm going to make Dean Jesus, all right? So, now, when you looked at Jesus of Nazareth, what did anybody see? A normal guy, Joe Soap, a nobody, somebody whose clothes needed to be washed because he had body odor, somebody who grew tired, who was hungry. But when the disciples were with Jesus, they were awakened to the reality of who they were in the presence of. Now, Dean, I'm in the presence of Dean. I think Dean's pretty cool. I call him my friend. Yeah. All right. But you know what? Dean doesn't blow me away like Jesus blew his disciples away. Because Jesus was more than even all of this. Thank you. I just want you to see a visual here. Go to Mark chapter 4, and I'll show you something. You know this. Mark chapter 4. Peter looks at Jesus, and he's able to come and see him, and he sees Jesus doing some miracles, and he's impressed with Jesus. James and Matthew and all these guys love the teaching of Jesus, love the authority of Jesus, all of that stuff. But this day, something happens, all right? And in Mark chapter 4, I need you to look at verse 35. In the same day, when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Now, this is to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. When he had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other, what's the next word? Little ships. Remember, these weren't big sailing vessels. These were small little fishing vessels. So there's a little group of small ships crossing the Sea of Galilee. Verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now, what's that word? What's wrong with a ship full of water? Everything is wrong with a ship full of water. It is going to sink. So a massive storm comes against them. It seems like everything was against them. And where was Jesus? Verse 38, he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? So water has filled the boat to the full. I don't know. If the boat is full, you know where the boat is? It's under the water. It is right on the edge. It is at the end. It's just about over, Dan. It is, if the water has filled the boat, if you've ever, in your bathtub, ever had a little boat and you filled it up with water, guess where the boat is? Level with the water. It's going down. So these guys they're not over-exaggerating. They are in the middle of a storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's 100 feet down to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. They know they're going to die. And they ask the question, they ask him, where's Jesus? And they find him asleep, which has got to be really disconcerting, very upsetting. And they say, carest thou not that we perish? Are they afraid, yes or no? They are terrified of the storm. They're upset at Jesus. One of the other times, they're rebuking Jesus. Here, don't you care that we perish? And Jesus gets up, stretches, goes up to the bow, and says, peace, be still. And he calmed the storm in an instant. Can you imagine? That water that was in the boat was now out of the boat. The boat that had been shifting and tossing in the storm was now dead level. There was no wind, no storm. The sun came out. Listen to Jesus' words. Verse 39, he rose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And verse 41 says, I think the most humorous thing, and they now feared exceedingly. If you've never, I'll put it plain, all right? How do you like flying? Not physically, but how do you like going in an airplane? Are you afraid of it? Anybody afraid of flying in an airplane? Nobody, yes? Paul? Some people are. All right. Let's take all of us, let's put us on an airplane, all right? And all of a sudden, the turbulence starts. And then it gets worse, and then it gets almost unbearable, and the luggage compartments above us are popping open and the luggage is flying out and the stewardesses are being thrown around in the aisles and people are holding on for dear life and you see Catholics crossing themselves, you see Muslims going through their beads, you see everybody praying and crying. That was what these men were feeling. They were afraid of dying. But as soon as Jesus stood up and he commanded that wind and those waves to stop, they got really afraid. Why? Look at the last verse. Look at the last part of that verse. And they said one to another, "What manner of man is this that we're following?" Who is this guy? Do you understand? Do you see? When you realize just who Jesus is and how powerful he is and how awesome he is, you don't look at his meekness, you don't look at his quietness and his demeanor. You realize this is somebody who can calm a storm. And it changes your prayer life. It changes the way you worship. It really does. So I'm hoping that as we go through this, we get a little bit of a view of what manner of man is this Jesus called Christ. So let's get started. We're going to start looking at the false doctrines about Jesus of Nazareth, going back to Colossians chapter 1. Just look at three truths tonight. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And the first thing we're going to talk about is he is the image of the invisible God. I think God has great humor sometimes when he writes things. He's the image of something that's invisible. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of this person named Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. Now just stop there for a minute. I remember writing this down in one of my other Bibles. I wrote it down next to verse 15. I went, what? How do you have an image of something that's invisible? All right? Now, an X-ray can do it. You ever think about if God, who is invisible, wanted to show himself, how would he be seen? That's what Jesus is. You see, Jesus is an impossibility. He is the very image of an invisible God. This is a way of describing the reality of the Trinity, if you want me to be real simple. Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen who? The Father. So the Father was invisible. When the children of Israel were at the Mount Sinai, and the earthquakes and the fire and the clouds, it got dark. It was black, dark there. Why? So that nobody could say that they saw God. He wants everybody to realize that he has not a shape or a form so we could say, this is God. All right? So that we would worship the image. And yet Jesus is the image. Go to John chapter 5. Hold your place here in Colossians. The Gospel of John chapter 5. I'll start with you, Gavin, if you can find John 5:18. Wow. So if he was the Son of God, as Jesus said he was, he has, when a bird lays an egg, guess what comes out of the egg? An alligator, right? A dinosaur, right? No. Birds produce birds. Dogs produce dogs. Cats produce cats. So if Jesus is the Son of God, he has the nature of God. Do you understand? So he's made himself equal with God. It was blasphemy to them. But this is the idea. Jesus was equal with God. He was exactly like God in everything that is invisible. Does that make sense? Jesus' beard was not equal with God. Jesus' hair, his having arms, Jesus having lips or ears or toes or toenails. That is not the image of God. Are you with me? Everything that is invisible about God
is what Jesus was. I'll give you an illustration. Well, I'll come back to it in a second. I want to show you the Trinity here. You'll find the Trinity throughout this one epistle, back to Colossians chapter 1, and you find God the Father, the Lord Jesus, and you find the Spirit of God. Verse chapter 1, we'll go back to verse 2 again. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 12. Giving thanks unto the who? The Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light. Over and over and over, you'll see God the Father referred to. You'll also see the Lord Jesus Christ referred to. Look at verse 13. We've looked at verse 3 several times. We'll look at verse 13. It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Look down at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in someone else, in Jesus, should all fullness dwell, on and on. And one more. You find the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 8, says this, who also declared unto us your love in the, is that a little S or a big S? It's a big S. In the Holy Spirit. So, how many are those? Three. So, where do we get the Trinity from? The Bible. The Bible. There are literally hundreds of references to the Trinity. So, the Jehovah's Witness will come along and say, show me a verse of the Bible that proves the Trinity. Every time you show them one, they'll go, show me another one. They'll never settle it. Jesus is what our invisible God looks like. If you want to know about God, you look at Jesus. Jesus was holy. Jesus was perfect. God's perfection was personified. If you could take a concept and make a person out of it, that's what Jesus was. His glory, the glory of God, is all wrapped up in Jesus. The power of God is wrapped up in Jesus. When you want to know about, see, I know people who said this to me, said, I like the God of the New Testament. I don't like the God of the Old. Guess what? They're the same. They're the exact same. So when we talk about this Jesus of Nazareth, and the thing that was always overwhelming the disciples as they stayed with Jesus was they got a bigger and bigger picture that this is not just the Son of God. This is not just the Messiah. This is God in the flesh. And that blew them away. What a powerful way to describe Jesus. That he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus and Jehovah are the same. One is invisible and the other is not. Jesus, listen, no, I'm glad they didn't have cameras back then. Because if they had taken a picture of Jesus, guess what every Catholic would do? They would worship the image. So, it's the reality that Jesus was here, he had a face, and don't believe that the Shroud of Turin is an image of Jesus' face. That's a fraud, folks. It's a lie. When Jesus was crucified, he was marred. He was whipped and beaten, and his beard was plucked. He was so marred that he didn't even look human anymore. The guy in the Shroud of Turin looks like he was just beat up a little bit. So that couldn't have been Jesus. He would have been covered from head to toe in blood. So the Shroud of Turin is a lie. So when you want to know what God is like, you come to the Bible and you watch Jesus, how he had attention, how he gave attention to children. He gave attention, like we talked on Wednesday night, to two women, Martha and Mary. And he dealt with them about the little struggle they were having. God has the same attention towards us. You know what God's like? Look at Jesus. What a powerful way to describe Jesus. In summary, Jesus, the Messiah, is the image of God on earth. what God would be if he were on earth. So, secondly, still in verse 15, he says, who is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. Now, this is probably the most difficult of the rest of the chapter, because anytime you read anybody's ideas about what this means, the firstborn of every creature, they all go into 50 different directions. So I'm going to try to make it simple and try to just give you some thoughts and just tell you, when it talks about the firstborn of every creature, now when it says creature, I want you to remember we're talking about living things, not creation. He's not the firstborn of dirt. So he's talking about he's the firstborn of life. Are you with me? So, let's say this. God created Jesus. Not sure if I have this in my correct order that I... Yeah, it's okay. God created Jesus a little lower than the angels. And when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about a body, folks. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll ask Kathy if she'll read Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Hold on. Everybody else is slower than you, girl. Fast as a bullet. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Speaking of Jesus now. You ready? Go ahead now. All right, so we are looking at Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. So, he doesn't have an angelic body, he has a real body. He bleeds, and he dies. Chapter 10, I know it's not up there. Brother Dan, read chapter 10, verse 5, 6, and 10. Hebrews 10, 5, 6, and 10.
Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared.
Oh, did anybody notice that? God wasn't looking for more sacrifices and more traditions and more ceremonies. Jesus says, you didn't want another bull or a lamb or a goat or a heifer or anything. You made me a body. Keep going.
In burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin, thou hast had no pleasure.
Go ahead and do verse 7 as well.
Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God.
So I wonder who it is that says, I'm coming to do thy will. I think you would know. Look down at verse 10.
By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
So we have a body in verse 10, and we run right back to verse 5, that God said, I'm fed up, I'm through with trying to teach you about the Messiah, through the offerings of sheep and lambs and goats and bulls and heifers and so on and so forth. I'm bringing the real guy in. You prepared a body, God says, for me, and I come to do thy will. And what was the will of God? That he would suffer death and taste it for how many men?
For every man.
Amen. So God created a Messiah. He could not, let me just be real blunt with you. God could not save us without him becoming a man. Somebody says, why couldn't God just declare everybody forgiven? Because he would have been an unjust judge then. Somebody ever broke into your mom's house or your grandparents' house and they tormented and terrorized them and caused them to have a heart attack and put them in the hospital just for fun and then got caught and brought before a judge and the judge says, I forgive you. Go home. Don't do it again. You'd be furious, wouldn't you? That judge should be barred from ever making a judgment if he just arbitrarily says, I forgive you. No, somebody had to pay. And so God stepped down out of the bench and became a man so that he would pay. Does that make sense? Are you with me? So God created a body for himself, Jesus. Now, so when Peter was looking at Jesus walking on the water, he was watching God in a man's body walking on water. I've got another verse. we already read it in Hebrews 2:9, if you're not there, but it says that he would suffer death. So why did he create a human body? To suffer death. Could God die? Yes or no? No. But you know, we sing a song, and can it be that I should gain an interest in his blood? I can't remember how the rest of it goes. For me, but he's talking about amazing love. Yeah. But it's the word that's talking about that God died for us. So when we say Jesus died, and then we say the word God died, guess what? we're right. Not that God can die, but the Son of God died. And they're the same. We blow people's minds, amen? Somebody says, it doesn't make sense because somebody smarter than us put it all together. So, this body, even though created in the womb of Mary 4,000 years after creation, was not subservient or was not lower to the rest of creation, but was as if he was the first created. We'll say it this way. He was the eldest or the firstborn as the Son of God. See, Paul talking about the eldest like it's a family, the firstborn. In other words, that Messiah is the eldest brother in the universe. Now, that doesn't make sense to you and me, but it made sense in Israel, and it made sense in all families up until the last 50 or 60 years. If you are the oldest brother in the family, there's a lot of responsibility on you that was not on the other family members. As the oldest brother, you had to stay home. You had to run the family business. You had to take care of the farm so that when dad was dead, you took care of mama and all the other kids till they all got out of the house. You had an intense amount of responsibility because you were the what? The firstborn. All right? So most of the time, the eldest son took on the same trade that his dad did. So if his dad was a farmer, it was the oldest son who had to be a farmer. If the dad was a cobbler making shoes, the oldest son had to take on that job. And that way the business was passed on and was kept in the family and was passed to the eldest son. So here's the problem. Jesus is born 4,000 years after all of creation. And yet he's at the head. He's the firstborn of every creature. All of life that is out there, whether they're big wigs or whether they're nobodies, he's the head of it. He's the eldest. I'll show you a couple of examples. Ishmael and Isaac. Which one was firstborn? Ishmael was. And yet, who did God say to treat as the firstborn? Isaac. He's the firstborn. Revered as the firstborn. Go to Exodus 4. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Dan, did you already read? No, okay, go to Bill now. Exodus chapter 4, verse 2. He's more important than all other creatures. He's the firstborn. So if I came into a room, and now it's kind of cute, Heidi and Ruth, I never forget which one was the firstborn, but which one is the older one? All right, so, you know, when you know, push comes to shove, you get to make the rules between you and... No. But in a house where you have the firstborn in that house, and daddy's not there, who makes the rules? The firstborn does. So he's talking about who has authority. No prophet does. No king does. The firstborn of all creatures is Jesus. So if you ever met, you know, a family, you say, which one's the firstborn? That's the one that the bank dealt with. That's the one that the bill collectors dealt with. That's the person who takes the brunt of the responsibility of all of the family. And who took responsibility for all of creation? Jesus. That's the firstborn. So Exodus chapter 4, what did I say? Verse 22? 4:22. Chapter 4, Exodus 4:22. Now this is crazy because God says Israel is my firstborn. Now what is he saying? Israel was a Johnny-come-lately country. Egypt had been formed hundreds of years and become an empire hundreds of years before Israel. And even before Egypt, there were nations that had risen and fallen. There were lots of powerful nations. But God said, this is the firstborn. This is the most important nation of all. You better let the eldest go free. I'll show you another verse. Go to Jeremiah 31 verse 9. Nicola, do you want to try that? Deuteronomy. I said Jeremiah, sorry. Jeremiah 31:9. You're good. 31:9. You're okay. We got time. All right. There we go. Thank you, Bill.
There's a poem with people with the publication. Lenny said, I would always walk by my rivers of water to the great ways where in the state in October. I am the father of Israel.
All right. Now, that didn't sound like much to you and to most people. But the firstborn son was Reuben. And yet God calls Ephraim his firstborn. He repositioned all of those tribes and says the most important tribe was Ephraim. And he calls him his firstborn. It's the way that God looked at him. He says he's the one to listen to. He's the head of the family. So when we talk about the family of everything that's alive, we look at the firstborn of all creation. He's the head of all life. And head of, whether they're kings, or whether they're Taoiseachs, or whether they're presidents, or whether they are doctors, or scientists, or whether they are dinosaurs, or anything that is alive. He's the head. He's the firstborn. So Jesus was not just a prophet, or a rabbi, or a teacher. He is, he's the head. Now, I'll show you this. The Messiah had two natures, okay? Because I want you to understand, Jesus is 4,000 years after everything's been created, and yet God says he's the firstborn. Now, when we think of firstborn, let me just take a step back, and I know what needs to be said here. We think, like a family, that Jesus was born first, but we know that's not true. Because of all creation, of all creatures, there have been lots. By the time Jesus comes along, Adam was the firstborn. Remember, Adam was called the Son of God. So, when God reorganizes things and he says, look at my son, he's the firstborn, he's reassigning priority of who's to be obeyed and who's to be honored, who's to be looked up to. And so when Jesus was lowly and walking the streets, humble, and somebody that you wouldn't follow, you wouldn't think that he's very important, he was the firstborn of all, of every creature. He's the head of all creation. And that build is the way that Paul helps us to understand his nature. I'll talk about two things about his natures. The first nature that the Messiah had was a very human nature. Just looked like you and me. But he was total deity as well. And so that, because if he was just Joseph, Jesus, born in a manger, living, he's just one in a line of humans. All right? Like I said, this is probably the most complex, and I don't believe I can ever make it simple, but I'm trying my best. If Jesus was not God in the flesh, he would have just been one in a series of millions and billions of humans. But because he was God in the flesh, he goes back up to the top. Even though he's 4,000 years after creation, he's at the head of all creatures. Are you listening? That's all he's saying when he says the firstborn. Now, the cults love a verse like this because they want Jesus to be a created God, a birthed God, and he ain't. And we'll talk about that in the next thing here. He has two natures, one very human and the other deity. I need you to go to to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah is way back, just before Matthew. You got some little books there. Micah chapter 5 in verse 2. And Susan, if you can find Micah 5:2. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Judah.
Mm-hmm.
All right, how long ago was everlasting? Forever. So this person who was going to be born in Bethlehem actually came from how long ago? From everlasting. So he has two natures. He has a beginning 2,000 years ago, and he has a beginning that never began. Okay? So these two natures sometimes confuse people, but when you put them together, it puts them at the head of the line. He's the firstborn. He's the eldest. That's all Paul is saying. So, summary. Jesus is the head of all creation. And we're talking about, I'm talking about living creation, of all life. And he's the most important being ever to exist in this universe. You've got to get your head around that. It's absolutely amazing. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Oh, every baby is wonderful, amen? Until it's 3 a.m. in the morning. But he shall be called Wonderful. Counselor, okay, this baby's going to grow up and going to help us. The Mighty God. Now that throws some wrenches into it. The Everlasting Father. So this baby is the Father, the Prince of Peace. So when you come to the Bible, be ready to be amazed at who Jesus is. Third and last, he's the creator of all things. Now, I'm sitting in a room, I'm here preaching to the choir now. There's not a person in this room who doesn't believe that Jesus created everything, I hope. Amen? I mean, he created everything that he is. But when Paul's writing this, people had all kinds of ideas that he didn't. And there's still some Christians who try to believe in what's called evolution and try to believe in the Bible at the same time. You can't. Let's look at what our Bible says. Colossians 1:16, if you'll get back there. Colossians 1:16. We read verse 15, and it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created. Kathy, what does all mean there? All. Why is that hard? You know what the word all is in Greek? All. That are in heaven and that are in earth. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, he repeats himself, were created by him and for him. So when we talk about he's the creator of all things, it means that he created all things. Let's go to Genesis. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and find Jesus. Let's see. Patrick? Genesis 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. And tell me where Jesus is in these three verses.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light.
Okay. So far it's just God, 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 right? But did you know there are three gods? Three of the persons of the Trinity. You say it that way better, it doesn't. But there are three words, different aspects of God. Verse 1, we have the Father. The beginning, God, who's the author of all design, created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. And now we have the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And now we have the Word of God. Let there be light, and there was light. So right there at the beginning of your Bible, we have Jesus. We have Jesus. Let's go to John chapter 1. How many things were created in Genesis chapter 1? Everything. Now go to John chapter 1, and I'll ask Marcus if you will. John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Listen how similar they are. So how many things were made by the Word of God? All things. And without Him was nothing made. Now here's what a Jehovah's Witness says. Are you ready? Everything, Jesus made everything after God made Jesus. That's how they get around it. They make, God made the Messiah, God made the Son of God, God made
the second person of the Trinity, and then he went out and he created everything. But is that what the Bible says? No, the Bible says everything was made by the Word of God, by Jesus, the Word. You're still in John. Look at verse 14. Let me show you. We're talking about a person. John chapter 1, verse 14, Paul. So the Word that created everything became flesh and dwelt among us. So the picture is, this creator of everything became a man. And this guy who fell asleep in the back of the boat was the creator of everything. And this is mind-blowing to most people. Jesus created everything that is in heaven. You know what that means? He created all the angels. He created the very throne, the very place where God sits. He created everything. He created the seraphims, the cherubim. He created all the mansions. He created the temple in heaven. He created the... He made my mansion. Now, Jesus said this. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And I've heard preachers say, well, it took him only 6 days to polish off the earth. He's been working for 2,000 years to polish off my mansion. I'm not quite sure that's true, but I know this. He made me a place where I will enjoy for all eternity. It's called a mansion. He made that. He's made everything. It's going to be an awesome place. We do not fear death because death is not the end. Jesus created everything in heaven. It says he created everything that's in earth. You think about all things. You know, he made the dirt. I know we build things on the dirt, but God made the dirt. Jesus made the water. He made the air. So when you look at a mountain, you look at the sky, and you look at the water, and you see everything, God made that. Man can't make that. Man destroys. Man puts toxic stuff in there. Man, you should see, in China right now, they have square miles of holes in the earth where they've been mining to get lithium so that you could have your iPhones and your smartphones. They have dug into the earth. They have stripped mountains. That it's just embarrassing to think of how we're destroying what God made. Are you with me? He made that. He made everything in heaven, made everything in earth, everything visible and invisible. So when you look up into the sky, you see the stars. Now this is from the Hubble Space Telescope. This is actually a small little patch of sky, and it took a picture across 10 days. It's like if you took your camera and you turned the lens and you left the shutter open. Okay, normally the shutter will take it like a 60th of a second. Well, they left the shutter open for 10 days. And they found 1,500 galaxies. There's a little patch of sky up there. God made that. Jesus made that. And you know, when we look in our universe, our little galaxy, I mean, they've actually pinpointed, you ever gone to a mall and got lost? And you went up to the map and says, you are here. We're right over here in the corner of our little galaxy. Jesus made that. He made everything. So next time the evolutionists and National Geographic and all of these documentaries come on television and they talk about billions of years and accidents and explosions, things like that, go, it's designed. Designed by my Savior. So, he's created everything that is visible and everything that's invisible. Like germs. I don't know why God creates flies and germs and everything. It's part of our punishment. But he made those things. So he makes things that we can't see. Now they get these telescopes, and they get microscopes, they find things that haven't been seen before. God made everything. When I speak of God, I mean God the Son, Jesus Christ. Even authorities. Now that crosses the line. He made a line of authority, dominions and powers. That means, oop, I get ready to get that picture. We're in Ireland, sorry. Yeah. You know what we're supposed to pray for? We're supposed to pray for all that are in authority, including kings. Oh, I don't go too well over in Ireland.
But you know, there's a lot of bad attitudes against those guys. Now, some of them do cross the line. Some of them are wrong. But God put them there. God designed. I'm glad for authority. You want to go live in India? You want to go live in Pakistan where there is no authority and no control? God is the creator of all. Jesus came along and He looked at this universe and He created order in there. Some things were not created by Jesus. Let me say, do you know there are two things that I can think of? Maybe there's more. You think about it. There are two things Jesus didn't make. Are you ready? He did not make the devils and demons. They are a creation of Satan. Satan's all alone. All of his angels were locked up in prison, in hell until the judgment. So how is he going to be everywhere at once and do his work? So he created devils and demons. So when somebody's knocking at your door trying to bring you down spiritually and demonic attacks, demonic influences in your head and stuff like that, that's not from God. Amen. Jesus didn't create that in your life. And the second thing that he did not create were the consequences for your choices. The consequences for your sins. Brother Dan was saying this morning, you make decisions, you have free will. But when you reap for that, God didn't come in there and beat you. That's your own doing. You did it. So he didn't create the trouble you put yourself in. Your wife leaves you, your kids leave you, your dog leaves you, you get fired from your business because you come in late the whole time and you don't really put your work in, you don't care about doing the level of work that your boss needs you, and you lose your job. Guess what? God didn't make you lose your job. You did. So, some things are not correct. Everything else was. By the way, it says there, back there in Colossians, it says they were made by Him and they were made for Him. That'll change your view of yourself. God's not here for you. He made you for Him. Amen. He thinks it's pretty awesome having you around. He'd just like you to work with Him. He'd just like you to realize, I'm for His glory. I need to stop thinking about me. Start thinking about Him. Go back to the Colossians and we'll finish with this. The end of verse 16, all things were created by Him and for Him. I wonder if I've been a blessing to Him. I wonder if I have. You know, let me just contain within the lowly man called Jesus was the all-powerful creator of everything that exists besides God Himself. I wonder what it was like when they struck Jesus. And there was a power in Him to respond. And He chose not to. The love of God. I wonder what it was like when they strung Him up and they tied His feet to a stone so He wouldn't move and pulled His hands up until His bones were out of socket. And then they began to lash Him and He had all power and He restrained Himself. See, if you want to know what the Father's like, you look at Jesus and you go, wow. That all-powerful Creator created everything. Think about the design that went into this universe. He walked on this earth and He put up with the likes of us. I can imagine Peter going, hey Jesus, I just came up with a new way of making a net for fish. And Jesus looking at him wanted to laugh. But he said, that's a good idea, Peter. You ought to market that. The creator of this universe packed in a human body. Let's review the three great truths. Number one, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. They draw Him. I think He looks too American, don't you think? He's a Jew. He had a long nose, big nose. He had jet black hair. He's a Jew. He had olive brown skin. We don't have a picture of Him, and I'm glad we don't. But He's the image of the invisible God. He is. So as you learn of Him, you're learning of the Father. Secondly, He is the head of all creation. The most important being ever to exist in this universe walked on this planet. He is the firstborn of all creatures, all of life. He's the one to worry about. He's the one to worship. He's the one to obey. Thirdly, He's the all-powerful creator of creation. And there He is, like a shepherd in an outfit. He only had one suit of clothes, folks. I mean, think about it. All that put together means this. Jesus is God. Now, we haven't even gone through the nine things. We've only gone through three of them. You can already see the picture that Paul is presenting here is that in every aspect, he wasn't just a prophet, he wasn't just a good man, he wasn't a rabbi, he wasn't a teacher, he was God in the flesh. So we have to stop here, and there's so much more to know, and I say it this way, it just gets gooder and gooder as we go along. Because not only does it create everything, how many of you ever built a Jenga pile of blocks? You ever built? Well, I take my kids, I take Connor, and you know, we sit down, I say, let's build a tower. And so we build, you know, where there are three of them. We're not putting all four of them and making them. We're just trying to build a huge tower. You build this thing, and, you know, it just takes a little, especially on the table, a little nudge, and it all comes crashing down. God could have just created everything and then walked away and let it all fall apart. We're going to learn that Jesus not only is a creator, he's a sustainer. He's holding everything together. See, all these tedious descriptions of who Jesus is because there were some smooth talkers then, and there are smooth talkers today who move people away from the focus on Jesus. What is church about in most churches? Us. About the preacher. It's about the building and about the icons. It's about the aura and the air. Worship Jesus and Him alone. See, smooth talkers move people away from who Jesus is, which is what all Paul wanted to talk about. There were so many heresies floating around, and they still are. And as I've said already, that some of the heresies that Jesus is not God, that Jesus didn't create everything that exists. There's a heresy that Jesus is not the head of creation, and that Jesus didn't reconcile the entire world to God. We'll talk about that next evening. But next week, we're going to look at that He is eternal, which is, again, fine because here's this man called Christ Jesus, and He was born, but He's been around from everlasting. He's the sustainer. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning of the church. When I was in Bible college, there was a debate. When did the church begin? It began with Jesus. It began with Jesus. He's the beginning of the church. He's the firstborn Son of God from the dead. He's the first to rise from the dead who never would die again. He's our reconciler. And thankfully, He's our sanctifier.